Dale Jampgard from Portland, Oregon. I work as a counselor and am trained as a pastor and a social worker. And it's exciting to have you here. I'm even wondering what's going to happen this morning. You know, when you pick a title a week ago, and you think, gee, that sounds like an interesting title. Let's try that. And now I'm wondering what's going to happen. But it must be a title that touches some interest for you to give up coming in from this beautiful day to be inside for a session. So I appreciate you being here. The topic and the issue comes out of a concern I have, and that is the whole issue of where is our church in the whole wellness revolution? Where is the church in relation to healing? How do we view faith in relation to healing? We can certainly see that faith was important in Jesus' ministry, a major factor. And I've heard some say, well, healing was important to Jesus and his disciples, but he never intended the church to go on and be a healing church. And yet we know that he also commanded the 70 when he sent them out to go out and heal, and that healing was an important part of the early church. And so I'm concerned. About a year and a half ago, I was reading the documents for our merged church, and I couldn't find the word to heal in the description of our ministry. I believe it's in there now, but it was added. And so I've wondered about that. Do we consider faith, our faith, and the role of the congregation as having anything to do with healing? Or have we in many ways turned over the healing process to the medical orientation, the medical community, and seen faith as auxiliary? If it gets serious enough, we will pray about it. If you really get sick, we'll call for the pastor. But most of healing can be taken care of by the medical services. Well, I think some things are happening, that there's some changes taking place, and it'll be interesting how we react as a church to this whole issue. Let me go back just a little ways. In the early concepts in India, China, and early Western understandings of illness, Hippocrates saw illness as an interaction of who the person was and the environment and how they lived their life. And illnesses were an expression of how people lived their lives and was related to, well, in terms of Hippocrates, four humors. I'm not going to go into all that explanation, but really seen as an expression of one's way of living life, that illnesses seem to grow out of that. Then as we went on, and let's take some flying leaps for now, and that is come up to Descartes, who was the father of science, our scientific orientation. Up to that time, the possibility of doing any real research on the body was forbidden, was considered taboo, because you couldn't cut into the body, because in so doing you would cut into the person. You would be destroying the person. And so there were strong taboos against it. Descartes began to emphasize that there is the mind and the body, and that the two can be studied in different ways. He said, the mind needs to be studied with self-reflection and analysis and dialogue. The body, however, can be studied as an object. And it was at then beginning to study the body with a scientific approach, one that we might call a reductionist method, and that is if we can just figure out what the smallest part of that functioning part is, we can understand how it works and we can begin to relate to it. And a great deal has been accomplished in terms of technology, in terms of how to work with the body and how to treat the body. However, what has happened is that in many ways, the relationship of the mind to the body has been ignored. And it's only much more recently that we've begun to focus any real effort in trying to understand that interaction or that relationship. In fact, it's only in the last few years that there has been a real focus beginning to be on the relationship of the mind and the immune system. Up until recently, the immune system was thought to be a separate separate functioning unit that was not affected by the mind, but it was a separate entity. And then some things have been happening that have raised questions, and just let me tell a few stories of things that have happened. It was a ball game down in Los Angeles, and all of a sudden into the infirmary, some people, one person came in, and then several others came in and were ill, nauseous and vomiting and so forth. And the doctor surmised that it was a soda pop machine that was causing it, that was a factor anyway. And so the announcement went out over the loudspeaker that there was something wrong with the soda. And they had 200 people that they were rushing to the hospital, retching, vomiting, nauseous. And then after further investigation, he realized that it had nothing to do with the pop machine. And so made that announcement, and as that fact became known, the symptoms disappeared. Dr. McClellan at Harvard, who has done a lot of the basic research in this field, one of his early experiments was that he made it known to a group of students that any of them that would start coming down with a cold, if they would get in touch with him, he would put them in touch with a healer and they wouldn't have to get the cold. And so he did this, and lo and behold, many of them who got in touch went and saw a fellow who considered himself a healer, but would just say to them, you know, you are healed. He would do something to communicate that to them. And many of them didn't get colds compared to others around them. Well, the clinic people heard about that, and they said, you know, well, if you just had the people come into our clinic, we could tell them that they'd get better, and they'd get better. So Dr. McClellan said, well, okay, let's do that. So half of them went to the healer, and half of them went to the clinic. And the half that went to the clinic got worse, and the half that went to the healer got better. And why? We don't know. Now, much of what the healer would often not do anything, much more than say you were healed, and some of the times he'd say, I give you the power to heal them, and he'd give another student the power to heal them. It was very loose, but had some kind of an effect. There was a Mr. Wright who had cancer of the lymph node, a tumor, and was very sick, and the doctor was not very hopeful. Secondary symptoms were becoming pretty uncomfortable. And then Mr. Wright happened to read or hear about the new drug, crobiacin. And he said, Doctor, could you get me that new drug? Well, the doctor didn't know because it was new and it wasn't released yet, but he finally found out that their hospital had been identified as one that could provide that drug on an experimental basis. So he ordered the drug and he gave it to Mr. Wright on Friday. and expected to return and find him in the same condition on Monday. However, Mr. Wright was substantially better on Monday, was getting up and wanting to move around, and within a couple of days was able to go home. Still having some of the symptoms, but they were decreasing, diminishing. And he went home and had a couple of very good months until he finally came back into the doctor and he said, things aren't going so well. And he said, well, what happened? He said, well, I read an article that said that they don't think crebiosin really works. And he said, so maybe it really doesn't work. And this doctor was an experimental kind of doctor. He said, well, I will give you he really wondered what to do and finally decided to tell him that he was going to give him a new development of crebiosin, that there were further developments. And so he set this up, but instead of giving him crebiosin, he gave him a placebo. In other words, a pill or an injection, I don't know which it was, but it was not crebiosin. And within a short time, Mr. Wright again had symptoms diminishing. He went home again for several months, was able to live relatively with ease. Disease seemed to be in remission. And then he came back again after the AMA had announced it was definite that crebiosin was worthless. And within a couple of months, he died. And, so questions are being raised. What does affect our illness? There was a 28-year-old woman working here with the United Nations, Philippine woman, and she was coming down with symptoms of a systemic lupus, and the hormonal treatment was fairly effective, but was having severe side effects. She came to believe that this was a result of a curse that had been placed on her back in the Philippines. And so she went back home, and a witch doctor took the curse off. She came back, and all the symptoms cleared up, and the disease cleared up. Now, it gets stranger. A doctor had an asthma patient. This is Dr. Zobel from the University of California. And this asthma patient was having real difficulty keeping the bronchial tubes open. And the doctor had heard of a new medicine. And so he again acquired the new medicine and gave the patient the new medicine. And the patient responded very well to the medicine. Symptoms cleared up. Then came in for a second prescription, and he thought, you know, I don't know about this new medicine, whether it really works. So he decided to give a placebo, and rather than the medicine itself, and told her it was the medicine. And she went home and took the medicine and came back and said, you know, that second prescription, that wasn't as good as that first one. And he thought, that proves that the medicine that I got, the original medicine, is really very effective. And he was quite excited about that. So he contacted the drug company to let them know what he had done, that he had really found evidence of the effectiveness of their medicine. And they wrote him back and they said, by mistake, you received a placebo in the first batch. But he believed it was a medicine. And so what's raised is, what is the relationship of the belief of the doctor in the treatment, as well as the patient? That raises interesting questions for us in the church. if we don't believe that our faith or our prayers make any difference, maybe they won't. Well, what then has been happening? These have raised a lot of questions for us. And as a result, there is now, in the last few years, much more research going into a field called psychoneuroimmunology, the relationship of the mind and the nervous system and the immune system.
Say that again.
Psychoneuroimmunology. And, or PNI. A Dr. Adder is a psychologist, and he was doing some experiments like the Pavlovian experiments of conditioning. And what he was doing, he was giving a drug that would cause nausea with, I believe he was working with rats. And also at the same time giving them saccharine water. And what he wanted to see then is if he just gave saccharine water, whether it then would also cause the nausea. That was the purpose of the experiment. To his puzzlement, what was happening is that his animals were dying. And they were good, healthy animals. And he couldn't figure out why, when he just gave the saccharine water, his animals were dying. And then what he discovered was that the drug that he was given was also a depressant of the immune system. So that by depressing the immune system, the rats became more amenable to infection and disease. And although he was not giving them the drug anymore, when he was giving them the saccharine water, they were reacting with a depressed immune system and getting sick. And that was one of the breakthroughs that again gave further impetus to this new study, because he said the mind then must affect directly the immune system. And the interest began. Also, evidence came out of NASA where they were testing, you know, so much as the astronauts were in flight. And what they found was that the white blood cells of the immune system were functioning real well through much of the flight, but after the descent and the stress of the descent, that the white blood cells were decreased in number and size and effectiveness. And that, so again, they began to say there's something about stress that depresses the immune system. In Australia, they had done some study of widowers, men who had lost their wives, and the study showed that with blood tests there also, that they had a depressed immune system. So that circumstances, stress, seemed in some ways to cause a depressed immune system. Now what this has led to then is opening up many questions around just how does our mind and body interact? To what extent does what we think and believe have to do with our immune system? What's interesting, Dr. Herbert Benson, a cardiologist from Harvard University, saw transcendental meditation people doing their thing and making their claims about lowering blood pressure and pulse rate and heart rate and temperature and so forth, and he really questioned this. He was a very real skeptic, but he began to do some research with them. And what he came up with was that, one, that there was validity to what they were saying, and then he came out with a book called The Relaxation Response. And what he was saying in that is that regular time when you just relax and become quiet and still has a tremendous positive effect for your health. And he described the relaxation response, taking 10 to 20 minutes two times a day to enter into a state of quiet and peace. Well, that was a number of years ago. I think last year, or maybe year before last, just last, within the last year, I believe, he came out with a second book called Beyond the Relaxation Response. Now, what could be beyond relaxing? Let me read you. Finally, it's important to remember a basic point I'm trying to make in this book, an ability to combine the relaxation response with your personal belief system can produce the powerful inner effects of what I call the faith factor. As a result, achieving this link between belief and the relaxation response can make a difference in the final effect. What he has come to through his research is that tuning into what a person believes, one's connectedness to the world, one's what do we have faith in, can have a tremendous benefit in terms of our health and our well-being. And I believe he comes to this out of not a basic religious orientation, but his conviction. The Bernie Siegel is a surgeon down in California at Stanford University, and he's come out with a book called Love, Medicine, and Miracles. And he was kind of despairing about being a surgeon. And then he began to look at real possibilities of healing, and he has arrived at similar convictions of the importance of faith in relation to one's ability to be healed. And he has formed what he calls exceptional patient groups, where he invites people to come together and share their way of dealing with their illness, and recognizes that there is much that people can do in terms of counteracting their illness, and encourages people to do that. This book is over at the bookstore, and it's an excellent book for someone who is dealing with illness, who really wants something that can be encouraging as to what one can do in terms of dealing with one's illness. But again, he arrives at a strong conviction that, one, he has an important role as a doctor, but that one's faith is a vital factor to one's health. And then a recent one, superimmunity, and I'll quote from this, but this also is the same thing. So what I'm saying is there are, coming from a number of different directions outside the church, people who are saying that faith is an important, significant factor in healing. A Dr. Brown from Michigan State University, after their research there, says the mind alters every cell in the body, every 200 trillion cells in a person. Didn't know I had 200 trillion, did you?
Could you say that statement again?
The mind alters every cell in the body. Now that's a tremendous development. We're beginning to understand the immune system and how different parts of it are affected by different approaches. Some of the older studies Dr. George Valiant followed medical students for 30 years at Harvard, and he tested students' emotional maturity and found that emotional maturity was a predictor of illness. So that the way people cope with life becomes a major factor in how our immune system functions. He introduced this book to you too. This is a book by Stephen Locke called The Healer Within. And the point that he's making, and this research is showing, is that the way one reacts to life is often duplicated by the immune system's way of reacting to life. And that the different ways of reacting cause or may cause different illnesses. So one way of reacting is to overreact outwardly. The person who just overreacts to everything outwardly. And an illness that might result out of that would be an allergy. Allergy is an overreaction to an antigen. An overreactive inward immune reaction would be the attacking of the joints and in an overreaction, and that would be a rheumatoid arthritis type illness could result from that. An underreactive outward response would be an underreaction to infection, where the immune system, for some reason, does not do its task of fighting off an infection so that the infection is overcome. One of the ways, an example of this would probably be the cholera infection. Max Poggendorf? I'm trying to remember her name. Anyway, the story is that after they had identified the cholera germs, they realized that the cholera germs attacked the small intestines. But if the stomach was functioning adequately, the germs would be digested or taken care of as they passed through the stomach. And so Max Poggendorf and his staff, being healthy, drank the cholera germs and did not get cholera. Those who were getting cholera were those who had were under stress or really upset in their stomach. But that would be then underreaction. An underreactive inwardly is like cancer or like AIDS, where the immune system does not react adequately.
I think I would caution everybody not to drink cholera germs, even though you may think you're still healthy.
Thank you.
That's just an aside.
Yes.
Don't stretch out too far.
Don't stretch out. Good. Okay. Now, what's interesting about this to me is in the study of stress responses, we've identified that people tend to react with a fight, an aggressive outward movement, or a flight, a passive movement. And either one gets us in trouble. Whether we overreact outwardly or underreact, often neither one seems to solve the problem. And so the issue becomes, is there another way to react? And how do we find that way? My sense is that Jesus is talking about another way of reacting. He tells us, love your enemies, do good to those that hate you, bless those that curse you. He's talking there about not overreacting to an attack. He says, have no anxiety about what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall wear. In other words, do not get anxious and react in a different way. In our country, we tend to have basically these two kinds of reactions, a fight or a flight response. Now, Jesus talks about an alternative, and often the alternative we call impractical. He says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2. And my hunch is if we just told that to most people in our church, you know, this person's going to force you to do this, go 2, they'd say, you know, that may have been true or practical in Jesus' day, but that doesn't make any sense today. This is a competitive world. It's a win-lose situation, and you've got to be out there fighting or trying to control it by passivity one way or another. But the idea of going the second mile often does not fit our sense of practicality. But my hunch is that that's what is what we're looking at here, and that is discovering a way of, in a more balanced way, flowing with life. Not a passive way, but a balanced way. And what Persall has to say here, this is a brand new book called Super Immunity, Mastering Your Emotions and Improving Your Health. And I'm not too sure of it yet. I've just begun to read it. I find some of his things interesting. He's got a lot of information. What he says is that there are two, again, using that same model, he calls it hot reactions, where we overheat ourselves, or cold reactions, where we don't respond adequately. And he talks about ways then to cool down the hot reactions and to warm up the cold reactions. But he has something that I think is most critical for us here. He's really saying that there isn't a particular personality type that is prone to particular diseases, but rather he says, I suggest that the important point is whether or not we are able to transcend the self-centered philosophy underlying all the above findings. If our super systems are instructed by us, even unconsciously, to maintain and enhance the self at all costs, these costs might be much more severe than we ever imagined. I think what he's putting his finger on when he talks about selfish goals or self-aggrandizement is the whole need to somehow prove ourselves, prove our significance in life. It feels like we have to earn our right to be and always live in fear that we haven't done enough to prove that. And that then, I think, is related to what Jesus is saying, is he who would find his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. He says the old self must die, must be crucified, in order that we might rise with Christ. Our anxiety about ourselves, when we're anxious about who we are, when we're trying to prove something, and we can do this either by as I say, our aggressiveness or a passivity. We can say, I can know I'm somebody because I never make any waves, I never cause any trouble, I'm really nice all the time, I'm really responsible for everything, I please everybody. See how we can passively claim to prove that we're somebody as well as aggressively. So it can work either way. However, it's, as Jesus says, why are you anxious about, or which of you by being anxious can add one cubit to your span of life? Which of you by trying harder can make yourself more than you are? Now my hunch, it's that dynamic that underlies this overreaction and underreaction. We overreact to each other and or we underreact. And as a result of that, I believe ultimately we create an imbalance in our within us. The tensions that go with overreacting or underreacting. The answer to that, then, I believe, is faith. And for us, faith in Christ. Because how do we arrive at a peace? How do we not have to strive and strain to prove who we are? It is when we are ready to accept by the grace of God that we are redeemed in Christ, that we are somebody by the grace of God, we are unique beings, given our worth by God. It is a matter to receive it in faith, not to strive to prove it, not to strain. Now, how do we get in touch with that? Let's first look at a couple of things that are being talked about. I just mentioned the relaxation response. By the way Dr. Benson grew in his understanding of that, he went over and visited the Tibetan monks, and he wired them up with all kinds of tests, and he found that they could, through an hour and a half of meditation, one monk he had could increase his finger temperatures 9 degrees and his feet temperatures 15 degrees. And he said, wow, you know, the mind can really do something. And also then what he began to discover was the kind of refreshing, renewing effect of moving into this meditative state, which he has come to identify as a kind of faith state, a state of receiving, a state of opening up and letting receive, and that it has a kind of renewing, refreshing effect on the system. Dr. Symington, yes.
Well, I guess I have this need to say that when we talk about relaxation and we talk about Benson, it's nothing like what an American thinks of in terms of relaxation. I mean, we have this built-in idea. It means you run home from work, you put your feet up, you watch the tube, and you...
Oh, yes.
I mean, it is nothing like that.
Thank you.
I think we have to go beyond that point. This is a state. This is not just flopping.
Right, yes.
It's not...
The relaxation response by Herbert Benson is his first... one is to pick a phrase that expresses your spiritual beliefs. And then find a comfortable place where you can preferably sit in a centered way. And then to move your awareness through your body and let your body relax. Then begin with the awareness of your breathing. With each exhale, say your phrase in a repeated way, just with each exhale, and then receive what it is you're being given in that experience. Let yourself receive. Now,
what kind of a phrase would that be?
What's that?
What kind of a phrase would that be?
A phrase?
anything that comes in your mind?
It could be anything that's meaningful to you. And from our Christian tradition,
Jesus loves me.
Jesus loves me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Alleluia, Jesus. Lord, come to me. One I like is, be still, know God.
Be still,
be still, know God. From the Old Testament phrase, be still and know that I am God. So those would be some kinds of phrases. Or he also suggests you can use just one word. Just God or Jesus. Whatever word is kind of says it for you, and we need to leave it open. Now, I like your point, because we also have a sense of relaxation in our country that does not serve us well when we are faced with stress. When we are in a confrontive situation or a very tense situation and someone says, relax, and you say, no way. Because relax in your head often means, you know, flaking out. Maybe watching the TV, having a beer, or sleeping, or this kind of thing. And so we tend to, when we think relax in a hectic situation, think that there's no way we can do that. So instead, we sit tensed and tightened up and off balance. Now the alternative is to begin to discover what it means to be relaxed and alert at the same time. That it's possible to just breathe, notice your breath. Let the tension go, let your mind become clear. So let the tension begin to go from your body. Becoming aware of your feet, your legs. Just moving inside. And as you breathe, and as you exhale, let the tension go. And one can move into a relaxed, alert state, a relaxed and clear state. And from that state, you can do, you're ready to do things in whatever direction you need to move. It's kind of a centered state. I counseled with a fellow who was one of the heads of one of the departments in Oregon, and he was always in hearing committee meetings. And he was just tied up in knots, having a horrible time. And he discovered how to do this, and he had such fun because he would say, I would just kind of be in the middle of that meeting and I would just start breathing and relaxing and letting myself get clear, and I could still hear everything, but I began to discover I didn't need to react to everything. I could hear it, accept it, be with it, and be relaxed without fighting everything. And he was having a whole different kind of time. Another technique that is being developed is the whole area of imaging. Imaging is getting a picture in our mind of how something can happen, and somehow our body seems to be able to do it. This has happened sometimes. You've probably seen a stage hypnotist that will hypnotize a person and say, you know, with your head on one chair and your feet on another, or be stiff, and the person is able to do it. If you just told a person without the hypnosis to lay between those two with your head and your feet, very likely the person would not be able to do it. Well, that principle is being used by Dr. Symington, Carl and his wife Stephanie, in cancer treatment. And what they began to do was ask people to draw a picture of how their white blood cells were going to fight the cancer, but they would say, pick some image. What image do you have that would be a good fighter? And sometimes they picture sharks or other kinds of things, and let the cancer fight the let the white blood cells fight the cancer in your picture. And so people get an image of how that might happen. I was counseling with a lady who had a pancreatic cancer, and she said, well, you know, something that cancer for me is like a crud, just junk. And so she drew that, and then she said, something for me that I know well are chickens, and they eat everything. So she drew chickens eating her cancer. And for about 6 months, she did very well and stabilized, and then I don't know what happened. But I know one thing, and that is that her daughter was so concerned for her, and her daughter said to her, maybe chickens aren't strong enough. Because chickens maybe aren't that strong. And yeah. And what effect that had, I don't know. Well, another psychologist has done some studies. Let's see, I had his name here someplace. Where he took a group of people ages 20 to 60 and hypnotized them and taught them self-hypnosis and then taught them that their immune system should be imagined to be sharks and seeking out anything in their body that needed to be attacked. And then he tested them over after a two-week period of their doing this kind of imaging every day, and a number of them had an noticeable increase in their white blood cell strength. And so he says this is just a very preliminary kind of test, but maybe we can begin to mobilize our immune system with this. Now, for me, what is imaging? Imaging is the prayer of petition. Jesus urges us, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it's going to be opened unto you. And so in ways he's saying, get an image in your mind of what it is you want to have happen and pray, lift it up, that I might empower you through that prayer. And I believe God can empower us then through the images that we get in our minds. And he says, far more is possible than you can imagine if you but open up. So in our faith, I believe we have a number of things. One is we have the invocation in our liturgy, which is a time of stilling, a time of quiet. It's letting go of all other focuses to bring one focus to the presence of God. We have our confession and forgiveness, ways in which we have hung on to feelings in the past. And we have then the lifting up of images of what it is we want to have happen in prayer. We have times of thanksgiving where we let ourselves receive and feel the connection and be filled with life. Because often our illnesses come out of our feeling of emptiness, that life isn't enough and we're not enough. And so the spirit of thanksgiving is that spirit of receiving. And then we have the benediction that sends us out into life to live out who we are and what we are, to love in order to live in order to love, because to love is to live. And so our faith is tuning into the resources God gives us for health. And I believe as we discover more how to tune in our daily life, that we will discover God wants us, wants to give us well-being, wants us to mobilize our healing capacities, and that he invites us to do that. As Jesus says, if you have faith, you are saved, made whole. But he also says many times, if you have faith, you can do. And so I hear him relating faith to the ability to do, as well as being saved for eternal life. Let me end on that note and invite you in. Many of you have had a lot more experience than I in some of these issues, and I'd love to hear where you're at and some of your thinking.
I'm a nurse, and last year I learned to use the imagery. If any of you have ever had IVs started, and it's a real frightening experience in the hospital. We take away a lot of controls. But I've had patients come in who are very frightened of having an IV started. And I tell them when I put the tourniquet on that their arm would get very, very cold. And you would feel a sensation of a butterfly landing on the back of your hand on ice skates. And I could get IV started like anything. I'm just amazed at the imagery.
I have a mother-in-law who was given 2 months to live with ovarian cancer. It was very advanced before they found it. And I know it's through imagery that she has, it's a year and 3 months ago now. And they went back in and did exploratory surgery to determine where she was at, because she seemed to be having a lot of success and they wanted to. I'm not sure of all the things, but they wanted to also reverse a colostomy if it was possible. They've been able to do all of that. And it's just that she, from the very beginning, had that kind of ability to imagine. She knew, all of us were very prepared for her death and knew that it was going to be, wanted it to be as peaceful and as serene as it could be for her. Mm-hmm. And the family coming and being there was not scary to her, in spite of them living at a distance most. And yet she knew it was going to be okay. She imagined what it was going to be. She told her body what to do. She told the cancer to go away from around the colon so that it could heal, so that her body could go back to functioning the way that it needed to. And I mean, I've just been amazed. It's been it's been a real witness to us.
I have worked with the same type of patient as a nurse, and I think the beauty of the whole thing is that almost all their controls are stripped from them. Everybody's telling them what to do, what drugs to take, you have to do this. Their kids are saying, Mom, you have to do this, you can't give up. And they're in such a dilemma, and relaxation neuroimagery can be the one area of control. Twice a day, I'm going to take 20 minutes, I'm going to do this, get in touch with myself and find out I don't have to give up to my body. There's another part of me that I do have control of. My body's out of control. And I think that might be the nucleus of
finding some control or some part in dealing with the illness oneself.
I was just wondering, can you talk yourself into an illness? I think that I've heard that it's possible, but I mean, does this have a, like if you have an extreme fear of getting cancer, you're healthy and you have this fear, could that, just the fear affect the immune system so that maybe that might happen?
Yes, I think so. We also know that when there have been curses put on people that they will die at a certain time, they do. In some cases, anyway. That the mind seems to produce whatever it needs to at that point.
I'm taking this a couple steps farther. And Job, the reason that you're in this bad a shape is that you sinned against God, or you had the wrong imagery. That's why you're sick, is that you were thinking wrong and you didn't visualize right.
Mm-hmm. It's the flip side.
I mean, it seems like that's where we're, that's the flip side of what we're saying here. Can I be sick and not be guilty about that?
Yeah, I'm along the same lines, as I believe in the mind and the faith affecting the immune system 100%, and I believe in imagery 100%. But then there are those devout Christians with a deep faith who do die of cancer. And I think it's real easy to look at this as a cure-all and think that with relaxation and imagery, I can do it all. And I see that as a real danger. There is death and sickness and illness in this world. And just because we're Christians and have faith and relaxation does not make us immune from that. And I have I'm a nurse that I work with kids that die. And I have a real hard time accepting that it's because they're overreacting or underreacting that they too get cancer. I think we can learn to work with our bodies instead of against our bodies. But I'd hate to see someone that gets cancer thinking it's their fault because they're underreacting inwardly. Always?
Or sometimes?
Yeah, I mean, maybe I'm not being clear with what I'm saying, but I think we can turn this into a judgmental thing with ourselves and with others without needing.
Okay, that is a crucial and important issue, and one that I think we're going to need to struggle with. Are we sinful?
Yes.
Should we all feel guilty about being sinful? At least in terms of recognizing our sinfulness. Yes, I think so. And even, then, because if we are without sin, then we don't need forgiveness. And that sin is in some ways a condition that we live with. It's so much a part of us that it's not just a simple act, but it's a part of our condition. I sense that illness is an expression not of just the body, but of the mind, body, spirit, of the imbalance and the sickness of the system. And so if there is sin, it could be an expression of that sin. Now, I think we need to have a big enough understanding of that so we don't feel worthless because we have an illness, but have a big enough picture to say, hey, I've lived a sinful life and I'm going to have the consequences of that. That there are consequences to how I've lived my life. And not all of my life has been lived with, a full expression of faith. I'm both sinner and saint. And the alternative is to say, to be afraid to say that we're responsible for our illnesses in a lot of ways. And I think one of the ways that we've expressed this in this country is that the medical profession is the fastest growing inflationary segment of our society, and I think we're willing to pay anything to have a Dr. God who takes responsibility for our illness.
I think if you connect sin with illness, it's not just personal sin or how I live my life. Maybe I spent the first 8 years of my life next to a smelter where there was arsenic in the garden soil.
That's right.
Maybe I spent part of my life near a nuclear test site when they were doing it in the air. And I am part of a fallen race. I live in a fallen world. And I am fallen as part of that. It's not necessarily I have a bad gallbladder because I'm a bad person.
Okay. And the sins being visited to the third and fourth generation may affect genetic factors. There are many ways that these factors are interactive.